Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Okay, let's see if we can get this. That's good. Thank you. Thank you for the audio. And I've heard really good things about Tim and Ross these last 2 weeks. And I'm hoping it got recorded, because I think it's something that people can really benefit from. And as you probably know, Tim is a professional actor. So he can play the role of any kind of agnostic, atheist, semi-believer you want him to play. So I really would like to be able to take advantage of that as a tool to get people thinking. It's like, okay, now how would you react if you're in that kind of situation? So, Ross, I encourage you to do more of those things. I think it would be very helpful. And yeah, let's take advantage of how we can equip people. Because we all meet people who are kind of like Tim was role-playing.
Yeah.
So,
thank you.
Let's make that happen. And I don't know whether, Ray, you got properly introduced. Were you here last week?
Not last week, but I've been coming past previous weeks.
Okay, good.
But you weren't here.
I wasn't here. Well, Ray and I go back 45 years. Yeah, he was part of our home Bible study some 45 years ago. Welcome back. And I just got back from a mountaineering vacation in the wilds of British Columbia. And it's a place where over 100 fires are burning. The whole province is covered in smoke. And the smoke of those fires is actually covering the whole of the state of Washington as well. But we had one clear day, because the wind blew and we were able to see stuff. It was quite remarkable, and even the smoke we could see things. And they treat forest fires differently in British Columbia because the fires are all natural. They're lightning strikes. And there are fires burning around us, but there's nobody fighting the fires because they said, the forests there need natural burns. You get charcoal from these fires that are important to condition and re-nourish the soils, takes out the dead trees. And it was really interesting watching these fires burn, because we don't really have to work hard to put them out. They go out naturally, because what happens is the fires start at high elevation, they burn down to where there's lots of moisture, and the moisture stops the fire. But if there are structures threatened or people threatened, then they send crews in to do it. And I remember growing up in British Columbia, that's where I grew up, is that there's a rule there that if there's a fire that is threatening a town, they can conscript anybody to fight the fires. So they don't have conscription for the army in Canada, but they have conscription for forest fires. So they literally round up all the able-bodied men and up they go to fight the fires, because there isn't a large population there. I don't know why they still do that. I think now they use nothing but professionals. But it was a glorious place. And I've actually threw up some photos on my Facebook page this morning. Take a look. I mean, what you see in places like that, and I'm actually writing a book on this, is that we humans are living in a tiny window of time in the history of the Earth where our planet has never been more scenically beautiful than it is right now. And the reason why is, in order to get the kind of scenic beauty that we just take for granted, you have to be living in an ice age cycle. Where you've got a cycle of, say, 20% ice coverage, and it retreats to 10, and how that goes over in a period of about 100,000 years. That has only happened in the last 2.5 million years of the 4.6 billion year history of the Earth. Before that, no ice age cycles. Only now do we have that ice age cycle. And only in the last 800,000 years have we had an ice age cycle with a period of 100,000 years. Before that, it was a 41,000-year period. And with that, you don't have enough time for the ice to form and retreat to carve out the canyons and cirques that we just take for granted all over the world. But what is special about where we are right now, we're in a 100,000-year ice age cycle, and we're in an interglacial that follows the most severe ice age in the entire cycle. The last ice age was the biggest one in the entire cycle. The other thing that was unique about that last ice age, it was the most rapid retreat of ice. And because of that rapid retreat, it carved out these magnificent canyons. One example is Yosemite Valley, Hetch Hetchy Valley, which, by the way, is just as beautiful as Yosemite Valley, except that a certain senator I won't name wanted to put a dam up there, filled it all with water, so that San Francisco could have water. And actually, they could have just as easily put a dam much lower down and would have done the same thing. Matter of fact, I remember a certain president, again I won't name, who said, you know what, let's just drain the dam, build the dam lower, open up so people can see this gorgeous canyon. But right now it's all covered with water, so the Hetch Hetchy Reservoir. But that's the whole point. Because we're living in an interglacial that follows the most severe ice age in the ice age cycle, we have this gorgeous scenery that extends all the way into Southern California. And northward, by the way, Mexico gets it. Because the fact that we live at a unique time in the history of the Earth, where the mountains get higher as you go towards the equator. Notice that above North and South America, the mountains are at relatively low elevation at high latitudes. As you go towards the equator, the mountains get higher and higher and higher. And consequently, the last ice age covered the entire Cordilleran range, from Alaska all the way down to the south tip of Chile, with ice. And we're still benefiting from the melting of that ice. The melting of that ice explains why we can feed 7 billion people on the planet. When that ice is gone, we won't be able to do that anymore. But, and the retreating of that ice as it retreats carves up this magnificent scenery. So, for example, just a couple of days ago, I was in this meadow filled with flowers, dense flowers all the way around. And then all the way around, and then it just dropped off hundreds of feet all the way around, and I could see 9 glaciers, 360, a dozen ice falls, and about 100 waterfalls, all within one spot. And incidentally, the guides took us to several spots where that was repeated. And only in the last 9,000 years has that kind of scenery existed in the history of the Earth. So when I put on my Facebook page, by the way, I only put stuff on my Facebook page is ministry related. I don't tell you what kind of food I'm eating. I mean, to me, that's a waste of social media. So everything I post there has got some ministry thing, but the question I pose to people, do you think it's a mere coincidence that we humans happen to be here at the most scenically beautiful time in the history of the Earth? And why do you think we need that exposure to that kind of scenery? What does it do for us as human beings? I just left those questions. I mean, I got answers, but I want to see how the social media crowd responds to that. And already I got some interesting comments on it. But you know, Ray, you were a fellow who survived 4 days in the wilderness, almost died because you went off the wrong side of a mountain on your skis. And my wife, she's been after you all this time. That would make an amazing story of how God rescued you. Here you were, a believer, praying to God. And, you know, your conversion story is in there. It's an amazing story. So I enjoy mountains just like you do. And I'm writing about it. I'm encouraging you to write about it, too. So incidentally, before I left on this trip, our office staff says, Hugh, you've got to make us a promise. Please bring back Kathy in an uninjured state. And for the first time in many vacations that we've taken, I've actually done that. She came back in an uninjured state. A little sore, but she is uninjured. So that's kind of a thing about her marriage. You go off on these adventure vacations, which she's the one driving me. She really loves adventure, but she tends to take risks that I tend to avoid, and consequently. But this time I made sure she was in good hands because we had guides all the way. And incidentally, I got some interesting, we were with a guide, incredibly brilliant guide. I kept saying, why are you a mountain guide? I mean, you obviously have got the capability of doing much more than being a mountain guide. He says, well, I'll tell you something. My son, so I come from 4 generations of mountain guides. He comes from Austria, and he says, here's my son getting a doctorate. I said, you know, son, you're going to get this doctorate, you're going to make money, you'll probably make enough money that you might be able to afford one of our 5-day trips here in the mountains, maybe once every 2 years. Whereas here I am, I get 6 months in the mountains and they pay me. You want to know why I didn't get a doctorate? He says, that's why I get to enjoy these mountains 6 months of the year and they pay me. He says, they don't pay me that much. And so he was telling us, okay, what's the difference between a mutual fund and a mountain guide? The answer is, a mutual fund matures and makes money. And I hear we're getting pizza next week. You know, so what's the difference between a mountain guide and a pizza? A pizza can feed a family of four. But then he told me about how, you know, I told him about how my colleague, Fuzz Rana and Ken Samples, they're writing a book on transhumanism and about this amazing technology. In fact, they've actually taken the head off of a rat and they've been able to transplant the body of a rat. So it's a body head transplant. They've actually done that on a rat. And the next step is doing it on a human being. Where you got somebody who's a quadriplegic, just chop the head off, find someone who died in a motorcycle accident, and then you kind of, they haven't done it yet, but that's within. So anyway, my mountain guy was saying, well, you know, it won't be long before they can do brain transplants. But he said, you know, when that happens, of course, it's going to be a scaled financial tier. I mean, if you want a brain like Einstein's, you're going to have to pay more for that brain. But he says, the most expensive brain of all will be a mountain guide's brain, because it's never been used. And he told us 20 more jokes. Those are just a few of the jokes we can tell. So. And he says, how do you know mountain guide's lying to you? They only lie 20 times a day. And he said, I've already told you too. There's 18 more coming. So.
I'm surprised you made it out of the mountains.
Well, I ran out of money, so I had to leave. Yeah, no, I grew up in British Columbia, and really, I mean, it's got a unique beauty you see nowhere else. And people literally, I mean, there was a family from Japan that came just to be able to enjoy that, because it really is special. So, but I'm taking advantage of my vacation to actually use that as to write a book on a new apologetic approach. Because the thing I noticed when I was at Caltech, sharing my faith with my fellow professors who were kind of like Tim, agnostics and atheists, and I would get to a certain point. I was in the hallways of the Robinson Laboratory of Astronomy. But what I noticed was this. If I took my colleagues away from Caltech, and see, we had this observatory up in the Owens Valley, which was literally just a few miles from some of the best trailheads into the High Sierras. And so what I would do, I taught them, look, we're going to be doing this 6-day observing run. How about if we add a day and we just go up into the mountains and really enjoy this place? Yes. And so we would do that. We would get into some place like San Mac Meadow or get up on the glacier above that. And we'd just be sitting there and I'd say to them, what do you think of this place? And he said, it's glorious. It's incredibly beautiful. And I would say, why is it so beautiful? And then we look up at the stars. And of course you can see, you know, 10,000 stars with the naked eye. And, you know, what do you think of what you see there? And, you know, they're just awestruck. So can you explain to me why you're having this awestruck feeling? That was interesting. There's one atheist who really gave me a hard time in the hallways of Robinson Laboratory. We were up there and he says, you know, this is really weird. I'm an atheist, but I think I'm having a spiritual experience. And this book I'm working on is basically targeting that kind of an individual. Basically exposing them to the special beauty of the equations of physics. I'm actually going to have a chapter in the book that shows you these amazingly beautiful equations of physics. You know, some of you might not appreciate it, but there'll be those around there that really do. I mean, I just got a t-shirt that was given to me and it has Maxwell's equations of electromagnetism on it. Those are going to go in the book. Four elegant equations describe the entire theory of electromagnetism. four elegant, beautiful equations. And your physicists looked at that and they said, it's just incredible that these four relatively simple equations is all you need to describe the entirety of electromagnetic theory. And by the way, when I was a physics student, I had 4 years of courses on electromagnetic theory, but it all can be boiled down to just these four elegant equations. And of course, it raises the question, why can so much be described by so little? And why are these equations so incredibly beautiful? And why is it that amongst all the professions and the disciplines of science, it's research mathematicians who have the highest percentage of believers? The percentage of believers amongst research mathematicians is 80%, the highest of all the scientific disciplines. Why? Because they're exposed to these elegant, beautiful equations, and it just raises the question. Somebody who really enjoys beauty and elegance must be responsible for these equations and for the fact that they describe all the physical reality. Ross?
What percentage of believers are in medical profession?
Well, I can share this with you, Steve. As you go from the most hard of the sciences, mathematics, theoretical physics, physics, geophysics, astronomy, the percentages go down as you move towards the biological sciences and the lowest for the social sciences. So, for example, if you're talking sociology, it's about 1%. If you're talking anthropology, it's about 2%. If you're talking research biology, it's about 25%. But chemistry, physics, astronomy, math, all really high.
What
and math is
medicine?
The highest of all. Medicine varies. If it's research medicine, it's higher than it is for, say, the general practitioners. Yes?
When you say a mathematical formula that's beautiful, would you please explain what you mean by that?
Okay. Let me put this in the context of the very first lecture I had in physics at the University of British Columbia. Here was a freshman walking in, and the professor looked up. I mean, the classroom I was in had 600 physics students in it. And these were all students taking physics in order to go to graduate school in physics. So this was kind of the cream all in there. And he says, and there are many classes like that. But the enrollment that year in physics was 4,600. At the University of British Columbia, where at that time the total enrollment was 25,000. And part of the reason was it was just after the Sputnik era, and everybody was worried we were falling behind the Russians, and so there was a huge push to get all the people with a certain work ethic and IQ to take physics, because they said, we got to catch up with the Russians, little did we know how far behind the Russians were. But there was a really big push. But I remember the professor saying, look around you. We're going to fail half of you every year. Only one out of 16 in this class will actually get a degree in physics. And I thought that was an exaggeration. It was no exaggeration. I mean, in fact, it was a lot more than what he said. My graduating class was 100. So it started with 4,600. There are 120 of us that finished our four-year program, mainly because they were doing in 4 years what the universities would do in 5 years. So they worked us pretty hard and were quite demanding. But here's the professor gave me a tip. He said, keep in mind, this is a very rigorous program. And he basically said, if any of you have a job, you will fail. I don't care if it's 5 hours a week, you will fail if you get a job. If you got a girlfriend, you will fail. If you got a hobby, you will fail. If you got any interest except physics, you will fail. And turned out to be relatively correct. So, but he also said, here's a key to success. The right answer to every physics problem you will get over the course of 4 years, and we got thousands of them. So the right answer is always the one with the most beautiful and elegant equations. Look for beauty and elegance in the equations that you're working with to solve the problems. That's your best guarantee that you will get the right answer. Now, I wasn't a believer at the time. I was basically agnostic / atheist like Tim was portraying. But that kind of thought to me and made me think, okay, why is the right answer always the one for the most beautiful and elegant equations? Why is that a key to success? How do I explain it? That actually got me thinking, and that was part of my path to becoming a Christian. So I'm actually going to have a little chapter in this book that talks about that very thing. And I'm going to also give people permission to skip the chapter if they're not into that kind of thing. But the whole point is, if you want to make headway with someone who's resistant to the gospel, show them some beauty and some elegance. Get them away from downtown Los Angeles with grid-type traffic. Get them into a place where they actually see creation as God created it. And hopefully they'll have enough of a spiritual experience that will open up a dialogue. Again, I can remember this gentleman. He was the chairman of a department back in the University of Illinois. And even though he was a very committed atheist, that evening in a high meadow of the Sierras, not far from here, we had a four-hour conversation about the Christian faith. And he told me afterwards, I've never talked to anybody about the Bible or Christianity for even 5 minutes. But I just found myself asking all these questions. And so it opens the door. So anyway, enough said about that. Okay.
Are we going to Isaiah?
We are. And guess what?
What?
We're going to finish questions 1 and 2 in the handout within the next 5 minutes.
Wow.
We're going to jump into questions 3, 4, and 5. And I've actually brought handouts with me this time. So here are the study questions for the book of Isaiah. If you don't have one, I mean, I've only handed out 400 of these, so but I know the class isn't that big, but I'm sure if you forgot to bring one. So if you don't have one, here you go. Let me keep one for myself. All right?
Yeah.
Okay. And also, I have the other set of handouts, which is basically all the Isaiah passages relevant for questions 1 and 2. And as you'll see in the study guide there, questions 1 and 2 basically ask you the question, okay, what does the book of Isaiah say about the creation of the universe and how God reveals himself in the creation of the universe and how we can use what we see in the creation of the universe as a tool to bring people to faith in Christ? That was question 1 and 2. But these are all the scripture passages that are relevant to questions 1 and 2. And for those of you who are new, because we're going to do the same thing for questions 3, 4, and 5. How we began this study is I broke you up into small groups and made you read through the entire book of Isaiah quickly with one goal in mind. Yeah, here are the study questions. Thank you. And my challenge to you was, in 15 minutes, read through the entire book of Isaiah and collect all the passages that are relevant to questions 1 and 2. And the only way you can do it in 15 minutes, you have to discipline yourself to ignore all the passages that are talking about everything else. Because the book of Isaiah talks about 40, 50 different subjects. And so, but questions 3, 4, and 5 are going to be about the Trinity. And as I've mentioned several times here in the class, the book of Isaiah says more about the doctrine of the Trinity than any other book of the Bible by far. And a lot of Jews are shocked to discover that. Likewise, a lot of Muslims are shocked to discover that. They think that we Christians have developed our doctrine of the Trinity from the writings of the New Testament. They're shocked to discover that it's the Old Testament that really establishes the doctrine of the Trinity, much more so than the New Testament does. And the book that really does that in greatest detail is the book of Isaiah. So that's questions 3, 4, and 5. Now what I'm going to be doing is a little bit different this time, because there's a lot more textual material on the doctrine of the Trinity in the book of Isaiah than there is about the universe. Yes, the book of Isaiah says more about the universe than any other book of the Bible, but we're going to see there's a lot of content on the Trinity. And so I'm going to actually break it down for you. Rather than trying to get through the entire book of Isaiah in 15 minutes and pick up all the passages relevant to the Trinity, we're going to chunk it. Okay,
How many chapters are there in the book of Isaiah? Anybody know?
66
chapters in the book of Isaiah. For every book of the Bible, there's a chapter in the book of Isaiah. 66 for both. Okay. You're going to discover that those thirds are relatively equal the amount of content in the Trinity. So we're going to go through the first 22 chapters, and then chapter 23 to 44, and then 45 to 66. And in each case, I'm going to give you 15 minutes to go through those 22 chapters and pick up all the texts that deal with the Trinity. We're going to collect them all. We're going to do the same thing we did with the universe chapters. You're probably going to come up with a list that's a little bit too big. That's okay. You want to come up with a list that's a little bit too big. Then we go through it as a class together and say, okay, is this text really relevant to the doctrine of the Trinity? And some of the hints that you're going to need for the first 22 chapters is you're going to see references to the righteous one, the branch, the king. Now, from having read through the entire Bible, we know those are names that are given to the second person of the Trinity. Now, what you're going to see in those early verses of Isaiah, it doesn't explicitly link it with the second person of the Trinity. The latter chapters of Isaiah do. But again, as you go through and collect these passages, you can see those terms, especially if they're in capital letters, then I want you to put that in your collection of passages that are relevant to the Trinity, because we will link them all together once we get through all 66 chapters. But what I want to do before we jump in there is finish off our questions 1 and 2. We've got three more passages to look at. Then I'm going to give you a link passage. The reason I put these two questions in here about the universe is they set the stage for what Isaiah's got to say about the Trinity. So on purpose, we talked about what Isaiah says about the universe first. Because as you notice, several of those passages that are relevant to the universe, they're also going to be relevant to the doctrine of the Trinity. And so, you know, after all three members of the Trinity participate in the creation of the universe. You actually see that in Genesis chapter 1. All three are described there. And also what you notice is Genesis 1, as well as the book of Isaiah, will sometimes refer to the act of creation with plural pronouns. Isaiah does that, Genesis does that, and yet notice how explicitly the book of Isaiah says there's only one creator. Notice we went through all those passages about what Isaiah says about the universe. The thing that it emphasizes over and over again, only God can create. And God alone creates. God alone has the power to create. He shares that with no one else. And so this is where Jews, for example, reading the book of Isaiah, get their monotheistic doctrine. They says, look at how often Isaiah says, there's only one creator. I alone have done it, God declares. What they're missing are those passages where it uses plural pronouns. Just like in the book of Isaiah, when God talks about creating human beings, notice in two passages, two verses that are back to back, God speaks and says, I created Adam and Eve. And it says, we created Adam and Eve. In our image, we created them. So it purposely mixes the plural and the singular pronouns literally back to back, one sentence after the other. We're actually going to see that Isaiah uses the same approach in a little more subtle way. And incidentally, when you look at Genesis chapter 1, notice only one name is given for God.
Elohim.
We've been this before. What does Elohim mean? What is the definition of Elohim?
Multi-plural.
Yeah. The uni-plural one.
Uni-plural.
Elohim means the one who is simultaneously singular and plural. That only makes sense if God is triune. So there's the doctrine of the Trinity right there in the first page of the Bible. But it's Isaiah that says that more than any. Okay, this is where we left off last time I was here, of the passages that deal with the creation of the universe. Isaiah 51:16, I put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand in order to plant the heavens, to found the earth,
and say to Zion, you are my people. Now, there's actually a repetition. This is actually a Trinitarian passage here. I put my words in your mouth in order to plant the heavens. So here's God making a point that he's got a partner with him in planting the heavens, founding the earth, and to saying to Zion, you are my people. God partners with his son to create the universe, earth, and to redeem hosts of people unto himself. Now it's subtle, but the implication is there. And as we look at the other passages we're going to be seeing, we're going to link this one in with it. But also I think there's an implication here that when God created the universe and the earth, it was for the purpose of making many human beings his people. That's the whole purpose of God creating. As we've mentioned here before in the class, what we see in the Bible is that God begins his works of redemption before he creates anything at all, which implies that everything he creates is for the purpose of redeeming a host of human beings unto himself. And hey, we're living in the 21st century. We're living in a time when we've got evidence that the host is big, right? We've got, 7.5 billion people on the face of the earth? And the promise in the Bible is that God will redeem unto himself a very large minority of humanity. It will not be a majority, but it's going to be a large minority. It's not just going to be 144,000, okay? We're looking at billions of humans that will be redeemed. In fact, in the probable planet over there, I actually give you a calculated number of humans that have lived since the creation of Adam and Eve. It's over 100 billion. And so if we're talking about God redeeming a large fraction, let's say the fraction is a quarter. I think it's either a quarter, a third, or a fifth, something in that area. That still adds up to 20 to 35 billion humans. And people have actually said maybe there's as many as 120 billion humans that have lived on the face of the earth. So as we enter into the new creation, it's not going to be a small number of people you're going to be fellowshipping with. You're going to be fellowshipping with tens of billions of other believers, plus all the angels. And all we got is a lower limit for the number of angels. The Bible tells us it's hundreds of millions of angels. Now, that could be 10 billion, 100 billion, we don't know, but it's going to be at least hundreds of millions. I interpret that as a minimum of a billion angels, and we're probably looking at a minimum of 20 billion human beings. And here's the amazing thing. When we get delivered from this universe and enter the new creation, God is going to give you the capacity to have a relationship with all those other angels and humans and God himself. That's impossible with the physics limitations of this universe. But the new creation has different physics. It's got different dimensions. God's actually going to give you the capacity to relate in geometric time, not linear time, but time that's going to be the equivalent of at least 2, 3 or more dimensions, which means you'll be able to simultaneously enjoy relationships with all those billions and billions of angels and humans simultaneously. Which is why it tells us in Revelation, when we're in the new creation, no marriage, no families. Why? Because we're all one big family. So I tell my wife, in the new creation, we'll never be apart from the rest of eternity. Right now, we're apart sometimes. Even when we're on that vacation, sometimes I was ahead of her on the trail. Sometimes she was ahead of me because I was taking photos. So, but in the new creation, we'll never be apart, but we'll never be apart from anyone else either. Yes, John.
I've heard, right or wrong, so I ask you, that about 98% of all human beings that have existed since the time of Christ. Is that true?
Probably not. Yeah, the assumption is that the people didn't live long in the past. They were dying when they were 30 or 40. But we now have evidence that, hey, you can go as far back as you want. Yes, there was a high mortality rate for childbirth. But, you know, people that, you know, did make it past childhood, they tended to live 60, 70. I mean, we got David, King David, for example, 3,000 years ago. He lived into his 70s. So, and if you look at the Roman Empire, people were living, I mean, people had certain economic advantages. They were living long lives. Now, I did see a billboard in Japan, and I don't know how true this is, but it calculates that the number of people over the age of 65, two-thirds of all the people who are over the age of 65 are alive right now. Now, I'm a little bit skeptical of that term, but it's basically based on the idea that for the vast majority of human existence, not that many people made it past the age 65. Whereas today, that's routine. I mean, I look around you, there's a few of you here that are past the age of 65. I'm included in that category, and we're still going strong. And, you know, that's the amazing thing, is that, you know, because of the economy and the health advantages that we have, people who are 70 and 80 years of age are looking like they're basically as vital as people who were 30 and 40, you know, 1,000 years ago.
I'll be 68 next week.
All right, you're still going strong, good.
Yep.
Okay, so I suspect that's an exaggeration too. I don't think it's as high as two-thirds, but I think there is a point that we're living at a time when we have the longest lifespan that has ever existed in human history, average lifespan. Incidentally, I would also say that's true even if people lived before the flood. Yes, people lived before the flood had the potential to live to be 900 years of age, but the vast majority of people were dying in their 20s and 30s by being killed by their fellow man. The murder rate was above 95%. And I explained why in the Navigating Genesis, why the murder rate was so high, which really means that we are the generation that has the longest average lifespan. And I've also read research papers making the point is that that will now begin to go the other way, is that from now on, the average lifespan will decline. So all of you here in the class, we're part of the generation that's going to live longer on average than anybody else has ever lived on the face of the earth before. You can tell your children and grandchildren it's not going to be so good for you. So,
why is that?
Well, one reason why that's the case is that we're passing on to our children and grandchildren wealth and technology. And too much wealth and too much technology is bad for your lifespan. Reason why is that the more technologically advanced you are, the less compulsion to exercise. I mean, you can just sit behind your desk and make a good salary. And also, with more wealth and technology, people tend not to eat as well.
I walk around the building after dinner.
That's good. Okay, we should all do that, right?
Yeah.
So, but you know, in fact, there's a research paper making the point that the diet of the human race was a lot healthier in the last 2 years of World War II than it's ever been since World War II. When there was food rationing, people actually ate healthier diets than they're eating today.
Don't tell that to a bureaucrat.
Don't tell that to a bureaucrat? Okay. Well, here's the good news. You know, in my parents' generation, you know, during World War II, for example, sugar was rationed. It'd be really good if sugar were rationed today. I mean, that's one of the biggest reasons we've got an obesity crisis, is sugar is the cheapest food you can buy. And, you know, why do we have an obesity problem? The cheapest food is stuff you can get in restaurants. Hard to believe. I mean, in my parents' generation, it's like everybody was too poor to go to a restaurant. And, you know, whole wheat bread was a lot cheaper to buy than white bread. That's not the case anymore, is it?
No.
And, like, whole grain stuff is always two or three times more expensive than the processed grains.
Rye bread.
Well, good. And, you know, white rice is a whole lot cheaper than brown rice. I mean, you go on down, you know, same thing with the meats. So, and that's the problem. And the poorest nations of the world today is where you got the highest obesity crisis, because the cheap food is a food that's basically not healthy for you. But the good news is this, we actually have the wealth where you can go out and buy the really healthy food. You just got to find a way to like it. So, because that's the problem. The human palate tends to like things that taste good and stuff that tastes good. Hey, I'm way off track. Right? I don't know how we ever got there. So, and we're supposed to get through this in 5 minutes, so let me jam on to the next one here. Isaiah 64:8. Yet, Lord, you are the Father, we are the clay, and you are a potter. We're all the work of your hands. Basically making the point that none of us are the potter. We have no role in creating any part of the physical realm. God and only God creates. And this is interesting because a lot of my colleagues who are not believers have this idea that we're just around the corner before we can be like God, where we can create new species of life and actually make life from scratch. And we can actually engineer superior human beings. And so that's part of this book on transhumanism that Fuzz Rana and Ken Samples are working on, making the point that there's actually a quest amongst our unbelieving research scientists to actually make a superhuman. And I think all of you have been to at least one of those superhuman hero movies, you know, Superman, Batman, and
Avengers.
I haven't been to any, but I mean, and the whole idea is this whole idea that we can somehow transform the human body to do superhuman things. And what we're now beginning to realize is how wonderful the human body is. Now, it is possible to engineer the human body to do things better than we could if we specialize. The wonderful thing about the human body is, yes, it's an inferior design for a lot of things. For example, we could re-engineer the human body that would be better at sitting at a computer desk. But that's about all that human body would be able to do. And because we sit at a computer desk a lot, people are saying, well, why don't we re-engineer the human backbone, the human skeleton, so that we're actually able to sit at that desk 16 hours a day, 7 days a week. Is that really advancing the human? But the wonderful thing about our skeleton is it's designed so we can stand for long periods of time, sit for long periods of time, walk and run. It's amazing how many different things we can do with the human body. But it is true, we could re-engineer the body to do one of those things better than we currently do. But is that really in a human advance? And there's actually people in the transhumanism movement are saying, well, why don't we produce an engineered human race where they're specialists? We'll have a certain number of humans that can run better than the rest of us, others that can sit better than the rest of us, others that can, I mean, you know the idea. But then how interesting would life be if all you could do was one of the things that our body is designed to do? But here this passage is making a point. Wait a minute. We're not the potter. We're the clay. And we need to trust that the potter knows what he's doing. And we start playing around with trying to re-engineer the human body. Now, I'll tell you what's the scariest thing I've read in one of their chapters, because their book is finished now. They got a chapter on artificial wombs, basically making the point, you know, being pregnant has its unpleasantries. Any of you women had any pain in childbirth? Okay? There are some unpleasantries. And so there's this new technology which basically says, we can take away all that unpleasantry of a childbirth. What we're going to do, as soon as that egg is fertilized, we're going to remove it from you. It'll be a painless procedure. And we're going to mature your baby in an artificial womb. And so 9 months later, comes out this little baby, and you're all set. You didn't have to go through any of that, trying to walk around with that baby inside you. And people are looking at this as a wonderful thing that we can do. And the technology is just around the corner that they'll be able to do that. Ever read that book, 1984? Okay, because they had artificial wombs in that novel. But even that novel didn't bring out what would happen. Any of you who've been a mother realize the relationship with your baby begins long before the baby comes out of the womb. And with an artificial womb, you're removing that 9-month relationship between the mother and the baby. And incidentally, I think the fathers miss out too. Because that was one of the things that was, you know, when Kathy was pregnant with our two sons, is actually my being able to engage that fetus even before it came out of the womb. And you know, my wife said, not too much on the mathematics, but anyway. So, yeah, I was doing experiments. And anyway. I won't go there, but the whole point is, it's not just the mother that actually begins to develop a relationship with that fetus, the father is involved as well. And there's a reason why there's such a strong bond between that newborn baby and its parents the moment it comes out of the womb. I mean, that was one of the highlights of my life, is being able to hold my two sons the moment they came out of Kathy's womb. And as I'm looking at them, I could tell what their future personality is going to be like. Literally within the first 30 seconds, you could tell what that was going to be like. And that's something that I think all fathers, I love the fact that now the father gets to be in the delivery room, because that's a really special moment. Yeah, go ahead.
Follow up on that with sperm bank babies, a lot of the children feel something lacking not having a father, and some of them are trying to track where their biological father is because of that emotional, spiritual, psychological connection to a father.
Right. Well, it's interesting is we took our younger son on this mountaineering trip. And Kathy's comment was, I knew he would be a great mountaineer in about the fifth month of my pregnancy. Yeah, he was kicking and punching. Go ahead.
It will be a really special thing in the new heaven and new earth when we can get to know all these babies that never got to live.
Yes.
And that's millions and millions too, right?
It is. Yes.
Yeah, so it'll be, I don't know, maybe we'll have a role of becoming family for them since they didn't get to.
I think that's going to be part of it. I mean, relationships are going to be something really incredible. I mean, when it says in 1 Corinthians 2, no one can think or imagine a great and wonderful being, mm-hmm. I think it's primarily talking about the kind of relationships we're going to enjoy in a new creation. They're going to be nothing like what we're experiencing now. Think of the best relationship you can imagine here on earth. What we're going to experience with every individual in a new creation is going to be orders of magnitude beyond that. And you say, you know, people, I talk to atheist scientists and say, are you really looking forward to having these eternal relationships? I mean, there's a lot of people I don't really want to spend eternity with. And I said, only the redeemed get to go to the new creation. And every one of the redeemed must go through refining fire. 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15. We all go through that refining fire. And when you come out of that fire, everybody is going to want to spend eternity fellowshipping with you. Because everything that's obnoxious about you is going to be completely burned away. And
what is refining fire?
Refining fire. Okay, that's in 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15. It's referring to believers only. And says, yes, as we experience our gift of redemption, we all get a guarantee they'll enter into eternal fellowship with one another in the Lord in the new creation for all of eternity. And we're not going to be penalized for our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And so judgment day for the believer is not going to be an accounting of all the sins that you've committed. If you bring that up to the Lord, he says, I've already forgotten that. Please don't talk about it. That's all taken care of. It's a reward ceremony. So when we enter in, I mean, think of what they do in high schools these days, where they have a special ceremony at the end, and everybody gets some kind of an award. And I remember my sons telling me, Dad, I really don't want to get the most improved reward. Everybody gets that, so I hope I get something else. Well, it's like that. We're all going to at least get the crown of salvation, and others will get more crowns. You may not want to get the crown of martyrdom. That requires going through an unpleasant experience. But there's rewards that will be given to everybody. But not everybody's going to get the same reward. There'll be different rewards for different people. But everybody, even those that get the most rewards, must go through the refining fire. And it's basically uses the analogy of taking silver or gold that's got dross in it. And when you mine silver and gold, even when you're mining virtually pure gold, there's always a little bit of dross. What do? You put it in the fire and you scoop the dross off the top, and now you've got pure gold. And basically uses that analogy in 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. By the way, I don't think it's a literal fire. It's basically saying that God's going to cleanse us of everything that could be obnoxious to everybody else in new creation. Which means everybody I meet in new creation is going to be one of the most fascinating individuals I could ever come across. I'm going to want to spend eternity fellowshipping with him. There's nothing that will be displeasing in any way in my fellowship with that person. Whereas here on earth, no matter how godly your spouse is or your best friend is, there's some dross there. And so we all have that. Hence, we all have to go through that refining fire. And we're all going to want to go through that refining fire, right? I want the dross to be removed. And thank God that happens, and that's what's going to make it possible for us to all be one big family in the new creation. But, you know, having been a pastor in the church for the past 43 years, I also like to make this point. You can get rid of a lot of that dross right now. I mean, we're all going to go through the refining fire. Why spend too much time there? You can take care of that right now. And you say, well, how do you take care of that? Okay, basically talk to your best friends and your closest relatives and say, can you please point out the dross in my life? And what I've discovered is they're typically very eager to tell you where that is. And that's one way. When I officiate a wedding, I basically encourage the new bride and new groom to make that a practice in their marriage, is to help one another remove that dross, because we all have that. And hopefully with every year that goes by in their marriage, more and more of that dross gets removed.
So you see this refining fire as basically instantaneous. Because this is the same issue Catholics would talk about purgatory.
Yes.
I think that's a much longer drawn-out process.
Yeah, I think it's a very quick process. So again, use the analogy of gold or silver that's been mined of very high quality. You get that dross out very quickly. Now, all you got to do is bring up the temperature, pull out the dross, and you're all set. You got pure gold, you got pure silver. So I don't think it's anything like purgatory at all. And incidentally, it's not paying off the sins that you committed. What's really clear is this has nothing to do with your offenses against God. That's all been taken care of. This is an award ceremony. And so when we enter into the new creation, God's going to be bestowing all these blessings and rewards upon us, crowns, etc. But he wants us to have unfettered relationships with one another. In order to have those unfettered relationships, the dross has to be removed. Because guess what? None of us are fully sanctified in this life. I know there's a denomination of Protestantism that teaches that you can be completely sanctified in this life. I know some of those people, and I can tell you they're not completely sanctified. It's funny when you meet these folks, they'll say, well, you know, I don't sin, but I do make mistakes once in a while. So, well, actually, it is sin. Yeah. Go ahead, John.
I was wondering, what passages indicate that a minority of humanity is will be redeemed?
Okay, do you hear that question? What Bible passages tell us it's going to be a minority that will be saved and not a majority? I'm going to throw that back in the class, because you know what? I get that question a lot from unbelievers. If God really loves us, why isn't it 95%? Why is it less than 50%? But what passages would you go to say, well, it's not going to be a majority? Go ahead, start us off.
Statement himself. Wide is the gate, and many are those who will go through it to destruction, and narrow is the gate to salvation, and few will find it. So that's a minority.
That's a minority. So you got Christ's own statement that says, hey, narrow is the gate that leads to salvation. Wide is the gate that leads to perdition. I ran into one physicist and said, you know, that's why I'm on a diet right now. I want to make sure I can get through that narrow gate. But that's a misinterpretation of the passage. So that's one passage, but you know, it's not the only one. There are many others. Yes?
Was it the one that about the camel fitting through the eye of a needle?
Yes, another parable of Jesus where he talks about how difficult it is to get into heaven, particularly if you're rich, to go through heaven. So it makes the point that, hey, if you've got wealth, that tends to make you prideful, and it's pride that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. You know, God will give grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And I think that gives you a context. How many proud humans do you know? How many humble humans do you know? Okay, I think there is a majority on the proud side and a minority on the humble side. But there are other texts.
Many are called, few are chosen.
Many are called, few are chosen. You know, this might be a worthwhile study for us to do in the class, is actually go through the whole New Testament. And it's that there's some passages in the Old Testament that make it clear. When you read Moses' speech in Deuteronomy, he makes reference to how it's not going to be the majority. So, and incidentally, I've ran into Satanists who say, you know what? Yes, the majority of angels are righteous before God, but we're going to win because we got the majority of humans. So, yeah, because it says 2/3 of the angels are aligned and righteous with God, 1/3 have rebelled. And people have argued maybe it's kind of the other way around for human beings, but if it is, that means 1/3 of us will be redeemed. So I'm comfortable with the idea that it's going to be a minimum of 20% and a maximum of, say, 40%, somewhere in that range. So, and likewise, when you look at the fulfillment of the Great Commission, it's not yet high enough. So when people say it's a small minority, I mean, there are denominations which actually put the number of redeemed at 1 or 2%. Here's a problem with that theology. There's clearly more than 1, 2, or 2% of the population alive today that are in a state of indisputable redemption by work of Jesus Christ. So it can't be a small percentage because we're already at a fairly high percentage. However, I don't think is as low as, say, 15%, because if that's the case, Christ would have returned, because the number is higher than that. So it means we still got work to do, but I think there's abundant evidence from Scripture it's not going to be a majority. But that raises a question. How do you square that with the love of God? If it really is not a majority, that means the majority are not going to be in a new creation. How does this square with an all-powerful, all-loving God? We're not going to answer that today because I can see I'm running out of time. And I'm not going to take your question until just a minute because I really want to get through this stuff, okay? Here's the last passage. Isaiah 66:2. My hand made all these things, and so they all came into being. This is the Lord's declaration. And once again, another statement. Nothing was created that God, and God alone, did not create. He deserves 100% of the credit. And maybe that explains why scientists have not been able to take a bacterium, remove a single protein so that it dies, put that protein back in it, and make it live. I mean, here are a lot of scientists trying to make life from scratch, literally from just amino acids and nucleobases and sugars. The truth is, they've yet to take a simple bacterium, remove a couple of critical molecular components, kill it, put those components back, and bring them back to life. Can't do it. We can't do it with a human being. We can't do it with any life form. Maybe that tells us something about our human limitations. Maybe it tells us something that we see here in Isaiah 66:2. My hand made all these things. So they all came into being. It takes God's intervention to bring living creatures into being. Okay. I promise that before we ended today, we would look at a key transition passage that will get us from questions 1 and 2 to 3, 4, and 5. And here it is, Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth testifies of who God is and the attributes of God. You see that in Romans 1. We're all without excuse because God's revealed himself through the creation, through the universe that he created. And it doesn't just reveal that there's a God that created all this, it actually reveals the specific attributes of that creator. And we're going to see that brought out as we go through questions 3, 4, and 5, that the book of Isaiah talks about how nature reveals the precise characteristics of God, particularly that is a triune God. And if you want to read up on this, is about 2 years ago I posted an article in reasons.org, how science only makes sense that God is triune. Incidentally, I've used that in a lot of witnessing situations with atheists and agnostics, because that's what distinguishes Christianity from all the other religions of the world. Every other religion except Christianity denies the doctrine of the Trinity. They either teach that there's multiple gods or one God, but not one God, and three manifested in three persons. That's unique to Christianity, but even completely independent of the Bible, we can look at creation and realize the doctrine of the Trinity must be the correct description of the one that created the universe. Completely independent of Scripture. If you want to see that, you can use the search engine at reasons.org, and that will pop up. But again, this passage is making the same point that we saw in Isaiah 66. Every component of the universe, birth, and earth's life, and every event in the universe, birth, and earth's life, plays a role in revealing the glory of God and his purpose in redeeming a countless number of human beings unto himself. So when we come back next week, we're going to break up into groups. Remember what we did last time? Groups of 4 to 6. And I'm going to give you 15 minutes to go through the first 22 chapters of Isaiah and pick up all the passages on the doctrine of the Trinity. And we're going to do the same with 23 to 44, then 45 to 66. And I'm perfectly okay with you cheating and reading those texts before we come together next week. If you want to get a head start on this, that's fine. You can go. You got my permission to cheat. But I also want you to have the fun exercise of actually looking at difficult questions, going into a text, kind of speed reading through it, and getting the passages. And here's the whole point. Don't try to understand what those passages are saying. Our first step is just collect them. Just collect them. If you stop and try to understand them, you're going to get bogged down. But you can actually get through it in 15 minutes if all you do is speed read through the text with only one goal: I'm going to collect all the passages. And to do it in 15 minutes is okay to use a shorthand, I, S, period, put the chapter and verse down, and then move on. And then we'll figure out, okay, and what we're going to do is collect all these texts. And just like we gave you all these texts in written form, we're going to do that with these questions on the Trinity. And incidentally, it won't be 2 pages. It's going to be quite a bit more than 2 pages. So we'll see how we do. So that's your assignment between now and next week. I hope you really have fun. And thank you. And let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity we have to study this book. Written by your servant Isaiah, over the course of the reigns of 4 different kings. Thank you, Lord, for blessing Isaiah with the health and the strength that he could be your prophet over so many decades, and to give us such incredible wisdom through his writings. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to have to study this text thousands of years later and learn what we can discern from the book of Scripture and the book of nature about your characteristics as a triune God and how you use your triune nature in a special way to reach billions of us so that we can have a redeemed relationship with you in the new creation for the rest of eternity. Father, we thank you that just like Isaiah, you've given us the opportunity to live several decades. Father, I pray that we continue living in such a way that we'll be able to completely fulfill the purpose for which you created us. And thank you, Father, that you put us in a special universe, Earth, surrounded by all the life forms you met, so that we can actually fulfill the specific purpose for which you created us. Help us to actually discern precisely what that is. And Father, give us the strength and the will and the desire to fulfill the good works that you've created in advance for us to do. And Father, I pray that you would help us too to be humble, not to take credit for those good works, but to realize even the good works that we do were created in advance by you. And it's to your purpose and glory that we do these in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.